being crucified spread through Jerusalem like wildfire. Many of the people who cheered and praised Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem the Sunday before on Palm Sunday were now following him weeping as he went to the cross. Many were in shock. Many, as they heard the news, couldn't believe it. And so they said, I've got to see this for myself. And so they were there at the cross. And I say that all to just make this point, that many heard the last words of Jesus. And last week we began looking at those last words of Jesus. And as I mentioned last week, you can learn a lot about someone's values when you hear their last words. For example, Humphrey Bogart, the great actor, said this before he died. I never should have switched from scotch to martinis. So we know where his value system was. The famous actor John Barrymore, not to be confused with Drew Barrymore, an actress, John Barrymore said this, die? I should say not, dear fellow. No Barrymore would allow such a conventional thing to happen to him. He was wrong, obviously. Donald O'Connor was a singer, actor, and dancer. He also hosted the Academy Awards in 1954. O'Connor died at age 78 with his family gathered around him. He joked, I'd like to thank the Academy for my Lifetime Achievement Award that I will eventually get. He still hasn't gotten one. Then there was Lady Nancy Astor, who died in 1964. She woke up briefly during her last illness and found that her family was all around her bed. And she looked at them and she said, am I dying or is this my birthday? Johnny Ace, an R&B singer, died in 1954 while playing with a pistol during a break in his concert set. His last words were, I'll show you that it won't shoot. But what encourages me most is the last words of those who know the Lord Jesus. There's a difference. There's a difference, a different aura, a different attitude. Augustus Toplady, who wrote the famous hymn, Rock of Ages, he wrote those immortal words. We should sing it. It's a wonderful hymn. Rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. He had everything before him to make life desirable. Yet when death drew near, his soul exulted in gladness. He said, it is my dying avowal that these great and glorious truths which the Lord in rich mercy has given to me, believe and enable me to preach, are now brought into practical and heartfelt experience. They are the very joy and support of my soul. The consolations flowing from them carry me far above the things of time and sense. Frequently, he called himself a dying man, and yet the happiest man in the world, adding, sickness is no affliction, pain no curse, death itself no dissolution, and yet how this soul of mine longs to be gone. Like a bird imprisoned in this cage, it longs to take flight. Had I wings like a dove, then would I fly away to the bosom of God and be at rest forever. About an hour before he died, he seemed to awaken from a gentle slumber. He said, oh, what delights! Who can fathom the joys of the third heaven? What a bright sunshine has been spread around me! I have not words to express it. I know it cannot be long now till my Savior will come for me, for And then he burst into a flood of tears as he continued, "Surely, after the glories that God has manifested to my soul, all is light, 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 the brightness of his own glory. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come, come quickly." Then he closed his eyes and went to be with the Lord forever. Last week, we looked at the last words of Jesus. With nails in his hands and feet, enduring the mockery of rulers, soldiers, and even passerbys, the Lord Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." It was an expression of forgiveness by the perfect Son of God. Then you remember last week as we heard the words of Jesus as he spoke to that criminal who was dying on the cross. He looked at that criminal and heard his words of repentance and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It was an expression of assurance by the perfect Savior. And commenting on the first words of Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," G. Campbell Morgan said this, "It shows his pity for man." And as we think about that scene of the crucifixion, it's obvious that man is indeed to be pitied. What does it say about the human race? What does it say about a group of people who would crucify an innocent man? What does it say about the human race who would crucify the greatest teacher who had ever lived? What does it say about the human race who would crucify one who had healed the sick, opened the eyes of the blind, raised up the crippled? The human race is to be pitied. G. Campbell Morgan said about the second word of Jesus, "Today you will be in my paradise. Today you will be in paradise." G. Campbell Morgan said this, "It shows his power towards those who believe in him." And so this morning we're going to look at the third phrase of Jesus as he hung on the cross. It's found in John chapter 19. If you take the Bible in the rack in front of you, you'll find it on page 768. If you have your own Bible, let me encourage you to turn to John chapter 19, and we will start with verse 25. John chapter 19, verse 25, it says this, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." Now, if you're looking at this verse for the first time in your life, and I know that some of you are, these few things might be a bit confusing. And so I'd like to kind of give you the big picture, first of all. Jesus is on the cross. He looks down and he sees his mother there. And it's interesting that John never mentions in his gospel the name of Jesus' mother. Of course, we know from the other gospels that her name was Mary. But he looks at his mother, and John the disciple is standing right next to her. And he looks to her and says, "Woman, behold your son." Now, Jesus is not saying, "Mom, look at me." He's looking at her and looking at the disciple, and he's saying, "Woman, don't look to me. Look at him. He is your son." That's what he's saying. Now, why would he say that? We'll talk about that in a few minutes. And then he looks at the disciple John and he says, "Behold your mother." And so from that point on, it says that John took Mary, the mother of Jesus, into his household. Now, there's a cultural thing happening here that I need to explain. And that is this. First of all, Jesus wants his mother to be taken care of. And it's assumed that because Joseph, her husband, is not mentioned in the last couple of years of Jesus' ministry, that Joseph is no longer alive. John would never entrust the care of his mother to his disciple if Joseph was still alive. He wouldn't need to do that. So we're assuming by the words of Jesus that Joseph is no longer alive. In the Jewish home, if the father is not alive, it is the oldest son who is responsible for the family. And so Jesus, being the oldest son, is making provision for his mother. During the time of Jesus, it was very difficult, if not impossible, for a woman to make a living. A woman depended upon a husband or a family or the oldest son to take care of her. So that when a husband died, she would live with the oldest son. That was just, you know, part of the Jewish tradition. And so, if the husband died, which is what has happened in this place, it is the son's responsibility. But here it is, the oldest son is now dying. And so, he's making provision for her. William Barclay says this: "There is something infinitely moving in the fact that Jesus, in the agony of the cross, in the moment when the salvation of the world hung in the balance, thought of the loneliness of his mother in the days when he was taken away. Jesus never forgot the duties that lay to his hand." And so the disciple was there, and he says, "Behold your mother." And so, as we look at this passage, I just want to mention you have some notes in the back of your bulletin, and we're going to look at some main points that is obviously brought out in this passage. First of all, these words remind us of Jesus and the importance of the family. In his dying hour, Jesus speaks of motherhood and sonship. And I want to remind you that here in this instance, Jesus is validating the fact that family is an institution of God. God chose to be born in an earthly family. When God sent his son into the world, he could have sent his son into the world in a chariot of fire. But he chose to place him in a family. And Jesus chose to accept the training and discipline of a home. Jesus taught that marriage is for life. Jesus insisted in his teaching on the sanctity of the home. Jesus showed his love for children. And I want to mention that Christ longs to be the center of every home. Scripture says, "Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain who build it." And happy is the home where Christ is truly the head. Jesus wants to remove the strife in our homes. Jesus wants to plant love in our homes. And as we make Jesus the Lord of our home and our family will be a place of refuge and peace. But there's something more important than an earthly home. And we see that in this passage. You know, a number of the movies have a theme, and the theme of many movies, especially for movies that are directed towards kids, there's a theme of friends are important. There's a theme that family is important. But Jesus makes or implies something here that if, you know, you were to skim over it, you'd miss it. And that is, there's something even more important than family. And that is your relationship with God and the family of God. Many people around the world, as I mentioned in Syria, choose Christ and lose their earthly family. And Jesus himself said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." You see, when we come to Christ, we become a part of God's family. We become a part of a fellowship. And it seems that because of Joseph, the husband of Mary, is not mentioned, and he's not alive, that Jesus is now taking care of his mother. But wait a minute. You know, we know from Scripture that Mary and Joseph, after Jesus was born, had more children. We know from Mark chapter 6 that Mary and Joseph had 4 more boys and at least 2 girls. We even know their names. Their names were James, Judas, Joseph, and Simeon. And then it mentions that he had sisters, plural. So we know that he had at least two, they had at least 2 more girls. So if the oldest son dies, in the Jewish home, the rightful one to take care of the mother would be the next son. That would be James. So why doesn't Jesus turn his mother over to his brother James? Well, there's 2 reasons. 1, he wasn't there. And 2, we know from John chapter 7 that his brothers were not believing in him. Jesus is not going to turn his mother over to an unbeliever. His disciples, the family of God, is more important than the earthly family. Jesus demonstrates that right here in this passage. These words remind us of Jesus and the faithful few. There were just a few there at the cross. 4 women and 1 man. Matthew 26, verse 56 says that when Jesus was arrested, that all forsook him and fled. They were hiding because they knew it was a typical fashion in that day that when you grab the leader, you would also grab the followers. And so where are the disciples? They're hiding. They know their life is in danger. But John, the disciple of Jesus, returns. John followed Jesus at a distance when he was arrested. He followed him right into the home of the high priest. Perhaps he followed Jesus to Pilate's house. Perhaps he went back to the place of refuge and told everyone what was happening. The ladies decided to go with him to the cross. And so there are at least 5 people close to Jesus who were there at the cross. Who were these people? First of all, we know that the mother of Jesus was there. And so here is the mother of Jesus standing at the foot of the cross, viewing her son nailed. What a terrible time that was for her. And there was in that moment a fulfillment of prophecy. And you may think, what fulfillment of prophecy? Well, you remember that when Mary and Joseph first experienced the birth of their son, that they went to the temple to do the Jewish sacrifice for the firstborn child. And while they were at the temple, they met a man named Simeon. Simeon was a godly man, it's in Luke chapter 2, who was looking for the Messiah. And when Simeon saw Joseph and Mary coming in with this little baby, the Holy Spirit told Simeon, "That's the one. There's the Messiah." And so Simeon comes up to Joseph and Mary full of praise. He tells them that God will bless them. But do you remember what he said to Mary? He turned to Mary and said, "But a sword will pierce your soul." And here she is at the cross. And the sword is piercing her soul as she sees Jesus suffering and shame and agony. The passage says that the sister of Jesus' mother was there. We know from another passage, Matthew 27, that her sister was Salome. And we know that her sister Salome was the mother of the disciples James and John. So that means that Jesus and James and John were cousins. Then it says that Mary, the wife of Clopas, was there. We know very little of the wife of Clopas, but we know that from Matthew 27 and Matthew 15 that she was the mother of James the Less and Joseph. And then there was Mary Magdalene. We know from other passages that Mary Magdalene resided at Magdala, located on the southwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus had performed a wonderful act of mercy upon her. Jesus cast out 7 demons from her. And because of her deliverance and because of her release from this terrible bondage, she became a grateful, faithful follower of the Lord Jesus. And here she is at the cross. She will also be at the empty tomb. And I want to mention that Mary Magdalene should not be confused with the woman of ill repute that's recorded in Luke chapter 7. That's a different woman. And so there are these 4 women, and there's John. John seems to be the only man at the cross. And here's John. He's entrusted this responsibility to take care of Jesus' mother. He receives this as a command from Jesus. And I want you to know that we can see a characteristic of a disciple of Jesus as we look at the response of John. It says that John immediately, or Jesus at that hour, or excuse me, John at that hour took the mother of Jesus into his household. A characteristic of a disciple of Jesus is obedience. Instant obedience. Unquestionable obedience. And we see that in John. It would have been easy. Someone might say, oh, come on, that's to be a burden to take care of, you know, somebody else's mother. But it is an honor to serve Christ. It is an honor to do his work. It is a privilege to obey and accomplish the purpose of the great King of Kings. And that's the way that's the way John the disciple viewed this responsibility. And then there's something very powerful here too. Yes, parents take care of children, but God also wants children to take care of their parents. Take care of them as a representative of Christ. Recognize that your role as a parent is a service to Christ. And if you stop and think about it for a few minutes, I'm sure that you would know that God has entrusted into your care somebody else. And if you're a parent, well, you know, it's obvious. It's your children. But God may be entrusting someone else to your care. And if he is, do it as a service to Christ. As we look at these few that were at the cross of Jesus, you can't help but ask this question, and that is this. Why did they come? I mean, really. Why did they come? They can't rescue him. They can't alleviate his pain. They can't in any way minister to him in the way that he had ministered to them. Why would they even come? It was a danger for them. But they did come. They came in spite of the danger. They came in spite of the horror of the whole scene. And I'd like to suggest to you that they came to him because they just wanted to be near him. They came because they could at least express with their eyes and with their words their love for him, their appreciation to him for all that he had done for them. They came unashamedly to identify with him. They came to honor him at a time when others were mocking him. They came to share in his sufferings. And so they came to the cross. You know, when I think about that, I'm thinking, you know what? That's the same reason we should come to worship on Sunday morning. We should come to worship every Sunday morning like we're coming to the cross. To be near him. To show our appreciation for all that he's done for us. To hear him speak. But I should add that when we come to worship in the morning, we should not only come to the cross, but we should come to the empty tomb with words of praise and thanksgiving, knowing of his resurrection. And you know, when we come on Sunday morning, we know a few things that they didn't know. We know that he died for us. We know that he died to pay the penalty for our sins. You know, we can try to blame the Romans for crucifying Jesus or blame the Jews for turning him over to be crucified. But, you know, Scripture says, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I thought about that passage last night and I looked it up and I looked at that little word for. He died for us. It's an interesting word in the Greek. It literally means I have it in my notes here. I want to get it right. On behalf of. He died on behalf of us. Or it could be translated, he died because of us. You know, this morning we sang that song, Holy, Holy, Holy. And because God is holy, he cannot bring us to himself because we're sinful. The sin has to be taken care of. We deserve to die. We deserve to perish. But Christ died for us in our place. And to anyone on earth who is willing to accept the death of the eternal Son of God as a payment for their sins, they will experience the forgiveness and cleansing of God. Jesus said in John 3:16, we know it, we memorize it, we quote it, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever should believe in him should not perish. Christ died for us so that we would not perish but have eternal life. He died for us. And that should motivate us all the more to be near him, to express our gratitude to him in worship, to honor him, to please him, to listen to his words. And then I'd like to point out that again, there was just a few of them there. Most of the work for Christ is done by a few. And I want to challenge you this morning to be one of the few. Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. These words remind us of Jesus and his faithfulness to us. Jesus cared for her needs. He cared for her emotional needs. I'm sure Mary is sitting there at the foot of the cross and she's thinking, what's going to become of me? She's been following her son Jesus. She's been a part of his ministry for at least a year and a half, perhaps more. And we learn in Luke chapter 8 that Jesus' ministry was supported by those who gave financially. In the same way that we support missionaries, Jesus' ministry was supported by those who gave financially to Jesus and his ministry. And that support not only supported Jesus and the disciples, but it supported Jesus' mother. She traveled with them. And she's thinking, what will become of me? Jesus knows what she was thinking. And so he meets her emotional needs. With these words, Jesus calms her fears. And I want you to know that Jesus knows what you're thinking. He knows the fears that you have. And Jesus wants to calm your fears. And my fears. So on the cross, Jesus meets her emotional needs. He also meets her spiritual needs. He dies for her. She remains with the disciples. She's with them on the day of Pentecost. She too is filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the last we hear of her. But we do know from the writings of Nicephorus, he was one of the early church fathers, that she stayed in Jerusalem with John for 11 years before she died. John had a lodging, evidently, in Jerusalem. He met her emotional needs, he met her spiritual needs, and he met her physical needs by providing for her a place and someone to take care of her. As we think about this passage, I'd like for you to just take a few minutes. As you think of Jesus' provision for those he loves, I hope you'll be encouraged to know that you're one of those that he loves. And Jesus wants to meet your emotional needs, your spiritual needs, and your physical needs. When we become a part of God's family, God always takes care of his children. It is a wonderful privilege to be a child of God and to know of his care and his love. He knows every thought. He knows every desire. He created us, and because he created us, he knows what's best for us. And so as you think of this passage today, how will you respond? Will you allow Christ to be the Lord of your home? Do you have a desire to be in the presence of Christ when you come to worship, and not only when you come to worship, but as you go through your day? Is there someone that God wants you to care for, whether in your family or among your acquaintances or in your neighborhood? Will you be faithful to Christ even if it means being in the minority? Will you be one of the faithful few to identify with Christ and to pursue him above all else? Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we are again awed as we think of the Lord Jesus and his care for us. We are awed as we think that even in the agony of the cross, he loves, he cares, he provides. Lord, we look to you and we confess our sin to you. We thank you that you died for us. We thank you that when you died on the cross, you paid the penalty for all of our sins, not just some of them. And so, Lord, we rejoice. And as we come and as we remember you, we come, Lord, grateful for all that you've done for us. Grateful for your salvation that you've richly lavished upon us. Grateful for your presence with us now. Grateful for your promise never to leave us or forsake us. And so, Lord, I pray that as we go from this place, we'll go with renewed encouragement of your care and presence with us. And Lord, may we remember the cross, remember your resurrection, and remember that you are the Lord and King of kings, the one who alone in all of heaven and earth is worthy of our worship and devotion. Amen. Amen.